One God, One Message. Chapter 15. Double Trouble. Escaped convict recaptured after 38 years on the run, announced a May 2006 news headline. The report told of a certain Mr. Smith, who had escaped from a California prison in 1968 while serving time for robbery. For 38 years, using his mother's maiden name, he had moved from place to place, finally living in a trailer in a heavily wooded area in mid-America. It was there the authorities found him. He looked at the ground a little bit, then he looked up and said, "Yeah, that's me," a Creek County sheriff's detective said. He didn't dream people would be looking for him for so long. Even as Mr. Smith was unable to evade the persistent arm of the law, so no breaker of God's laws will be able to escape the limitless reach of the righteous lawgiver and judge. And just who are these lawbreakers? Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. Anyone who disobeys God's good and perfect laws is a lawbreaker. That is what Lucifer did. That is what Adam and Eve did. That's what we've done too. All sin is against God. Many people view their sin as a small thing, but in God's sight, all unrepentant, unpardoned sinners, no matter how good or religious, are criminal outlaws. Some time ago, a neighbor told me, "I'm an optimist. I think I'll make it into paradise." Can his optimism and self-effort save him from eternal punishment when it comes time to be judged? Once while traveling through California's Death Valley, one of the hottest deserts on earth, I saw in the distance what appeared to be a shimmering lake. But as I got closer, the lake disappeared. Looking ahead, I saw another such lake. It also vanished. It was a mirage. A mirage is caused by light rays being refracted through layers of air of different temperatures and densities. The lakes looked real, but they were not real. In like manner, a sinner may feel optimistic about his or her chance of making it into paradise, but the scriptures expose the truth. Adam's descendants are without strength, Romans 5:6, to save themselves from judgment. Like a man lost in a parched desert who has spilled his only water supply, mankind is helpless to regain the everlasting life lost because of sin. We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. 2 Samuel 14:14. The lost man may see what he sincerely believes to be a life-saving oasis, but the oasis turns out to be only more blistering heat waves. The desperate, dehydrated man plods from mirage to mirage until at last he dies. So it is with a sinner's optimism, sincerity, and religions of self-effort. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14:12. In an effort to deal with their defiled condition, billions of people around the world today follow ways that seem right to them. They perform religious rituals, ceremoniously wash their bodies, recite mechanical prayers, abstain from certain foods, give money, burn candles, finger beads, repeat formulas, and do what they believe to be good deeds. Others focus on submitting to their spiritual leaders, while still others hope to gain access to paradise by dying as martyrs for a cause they deem holy and just. Is it possible they are chasing a mirage? Truth is a hot pepper, says a Wolof proverb. Even if it makes us uncomfortable, God tells us the grim truth about ourselves. He invites us to be honest with him about our sin. Apart from such honesty, we're like a seriously ill neighbor lady my wife and I knew. She refused to recognize her need for a proper doctor, insisting that she would be fine. She died a few weeks later. While on earth, the Messiah told a group of self-righteous religious leaders, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mark 2, verse 17. Despite the clarity of Scripture, many churches, mosques, and synagogues today only tell people how good they are, or that they just need to try a little harder. They don't teach people about the pristine righteousness of God and the solemn consequences of sin. A mosque in Canada has this message posted over its entrance. We accept everyone and tell no one he is a sinner. God has posted a different message over the entrance to paradise. There shall by no means enter anything that defiles. Revelation 21, verse 27. The scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. God accepts no one based on his or her own merits and tells everyone that they are sinners. Only those who are cleansed in the way that satisfies God's perfect standard of justice and purity will enter paradise. One day the prophet Jeremiah was given a vision of the Lord's absolute purity and awesome glory. Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. The burning splendor surrounding God's throne in heaven is so great that even the perfectly pure angels cover their faces and feet. These angels are so awestruck by God's holiness and glory that they can't sit in his presence. Instead, they fly around his throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Why do most people fail to see sin for what it is? Perhaps it is because they have never seen God for who he is. They have never contemplated his blazing purity. Isaiah was a godly prophet, yet his vision of the holy splendor of the Lord made him conscious of his own defilement and filthiness. Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips, said he. Compared to the Lord, Isaiah knew that he and the entire nation of Israel were in desperate shape. Later Isaiah wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah 53:6, 64:6. Isaiah knew that no amount of ritual washings or self-effort could make him pure before the Lord. In the estimation of our holy Creator, we are all like an unclean thing. The prophet Job showed an understanding of man's defiled condition when he asked, how can a man be righteous before God? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. Job 9, verse 2, and 30 and 31. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote down these words of God, although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. Jeremiah 2, verse 22. An accurate view of God leads to an accurate view of self. Inadequate thoughts of our Creator leave us with inflated thoughts of ourselves. A man dressed in filthy, disease-infested rags may imagine himself to be clean and acceptable, but that does not make him so. Likewise, a sinner may imagine himself to be righteous, but that does not make him so. When compared with God's glory and righteousness, our best efforts are like filthy rags. One of God's purposes in forming the nation of Israel was to teach all nations some vital lessons. Though the Lord was constantly faithful to Israel, the Israelites consistently failed the Lord. God wants us to learn from them. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. In Exodus, the second book of the Torah, Moses records how the Israelites failed to see sin as God sees it. With a strong arm, God had delivered them from centuries of slavery in Egypt, yet there was much they still did not understand about the Lord and his character. They imagined they could somehow be obedient enough to escape God's judgment. The people of Israel were so self-confident that they told Moses, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." Exodus 19:8. They didn't see themselves as helpless sinners, nor did they comprehend God's requirement of flawless righteousness. They had forgotten that it took only one sin to separate Adam and Eve from their Creator. To help the Israelites see their sin and feel their shame, God gave them an examination with 10 points. The scripture describes how the Lord descended on Mount Sinai in power and glory. There was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Exodus 19, verse 16. Then the voice of God boomed out 10 rules. The 10 commandments. Commandment 1. You shall have no other God before me. To worship anyone but the Lord is sin. To fail to love God every moment of every day with all our heart, mind, and strength is sin. Commandment 2. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. This is not limited to bowing down before an image or venerating an object. Anything that takes God's place is a transgression of this law. Commandment 3. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you claim to be submitted to the one true God, but are not seeking to know him and obeying his word, then you are taking his holy name in vain. Commandment 4. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. In it you shall do no work. God required the Israelites to cease from work every seventh day to honor him. Commandment 5. Honor your father and your mother. Anything less than perfect obedience is sin. For a child to disrespect or even have a bad attitude towards his or her parents is a violation of this command. Commandment 6. You shall not murder. God also says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." 1 John 3:15. Hatred for a fellow human being equals murder. God looks at the heart and requires selfless love at all times. Commandment 7. You shall not commit adultery. This law not only refers to immoral use of the body, but also to impure desires in the mind and heart. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:28. Commandment 8. You shall not steal. Taking more than is rightfully yours, cheating on taxes or an exam, or not working faithfully for your employer are all forms of stealing. Commandment 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. To make a statement about someone or something that is less than perfectly true is sin. Commandment 10. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. To crave anything that belongs to another is sin. We are to be content with what we have. After the Lord had announced these 10 rules, the scripture narrates, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." Exodus 20, verse 18. No longer were they boasting that they could do all that the Lord had spoken. They had failed the exam. How about you? How did you do? If you scored less than 100% on all 10 commands, that means flawless obedience 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, from the time you were born up to this very minute, then you, like the children of Israel, and like me, have failed the exam. Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2, verse 10. In the first chapter of this book, we noted that the Bible is not only the world's most sold book, it is also the world's most shunned book. One reason it's so unpopular is that it exposes our sin and strips away our pride. It tells us, "You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And it tells us, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Readings from Revelation 3, verse 17, and Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. God's law does not make us feel good about ourselves, and it's not intended to. So what is the purpose of the law? If no one can measure up to God's standard, why did he bother to make it known? One obvious reason God gave these commandments is to provide mankind with a clear moral standard for maintaining order in society. Any civilization lacking a consensus of what is right and what is wrong will be controlled by anarchy or tyranny. God knows mankind needs the rule of law in society. Yet God had some even more critical reasons for giving the Ten Commandments. The Lord gave his law so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:19-20. There are three functions of the Ten Commandments. Number one, God's law silences self-righteous people. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The Ten Commandments tells us, no matter how good you think you are, you will never satisfy God's perfect standard of righteousness. You are a guilty lawbreaker, so stop boasting. Number two, God's law exposes our sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like an X-ray. Radiography can reveal a broken bone, but it can't repair it. Likewise, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared good enough in his sight. The Ten Commandments are to a sinner what a mirror is to someone with a dirty face. The mirror can show the filth, but it can't remove it. God's law reveals our sin and defilement, but it cannot remove it. A few years ago, I explained the purpose of God's law to a Roman Catholic middle school math teacher in Senegal. It was for him a shocking revelation. With frustration in his voice, he commented, "Okay, so the Ten Commandments teach us that we are helpless sinners before God, who is holy and must judge sin, and that we can't save ourselves by our good works or by praying and fasting. So how can we be made acceptable to God? What is the solution?" Number three, God's law points us to God's solution. Just as the X-ray technician in a hospital points the man with a broken leg to a qualified physician who can set the broken bone, so the law and the prophets point us to the only physician who can redeem us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13. We shall hear more about him shortly. If you were about to drown, and there were someone nearby who could save you from drowning, would you be too proud to cry for help? Recognizing that you are powerless to save yourself from sin's deadly penalty is not a defeat. It is the first step to victory. Man needs help, help that only God can provide. Perhaps you've heard the saying, "God helps those who help themselves." While that adage applies to some areas of life, when it comes to our sinful and spiritually dead condition, the exact opposite is true. God helps those who know that they cannot help themselves. God helps those who admit that they need a Savior. A popular African proverb says, "Even if a log soaks a long time in water, it will never become a crocodile. Neither can man change his defiled nature and make himself righteous." Think back to Adam. God gave him one rule: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam and Eve had obeyed their creator owner, they could have lived forever, growing in a wonderful relationship with him. But that is not what happened. Our ancestors transgressed, and their connection with God was broken. As sinners, they now tried to hide from God. They felt ashamed and attempted to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. But God sought them out, gave them a glimpse of his mercy and justice, and then put them out from his presence. Unless he provided a way back, they would be banished forever. They stood contaminated and condemned before their holy Creator and Judge. Here is an important question. How many sins did Adam and Eve have to commit before God expelled them from the perfect Garden of Eden? One sin is all it took. No amount of previous good or subsequent self-effort on their part could undo the consequences of the one sin. Good is God's normal standard. When Adam sinned, he was no longer good in God's estimation. He had become like a glass of pure water into which one puts a drop of cyanide. If you have a glass of poisoned water, will adding more pure water remove the poison? No. Neither can any amount of good works undo our sin problem. And even if good works could remove sin, the reality is we have no pure water. That is, no truly righteous works to add to our sinful nature. In God's estimation, our best efforts are polluted. Adam's soul was contaminated by sin, as was Eve's, and so is ours. We all come from the same contaminated source. The prophet David gives us God's verdict. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. A century-old story is told of a man in a British jail who was condemned to die. One day the cell door swung open, and in walked the jailer. "Cheer up," said the jailer. "The Queen has pardoned you." To the jailer's surprise, the man showed no emotion. "Man, I tell you, cheer up," repeated the jailer, holding up a document. "Here is the pardon. The Queen has pardoned you." At this, the man lifted his shirt and, pointing to an awful-looking tumor, said, "I have a cancer that will kill me in a few days or weeks. Unless the Queen can remove this also, the pardon is useless to me." The man knew he needed more than pardon for his crimes. He needed new life. Every member of Adam's race is like this condemned man. As sinners by choice and sinners by birth, we have a double dilemma. We need pardon for our crimes against God, and we need the righteous eternal life from God that will qualify us to live in His holy presence. To sum up, here is our double trouble. Sin. We are guilty sinners. God alone can cleanse us from sin and rescue us from everlasting punishment. We need God's pardon. Shame. We are spiritually naked. God alone can clothe us with His righteousness and give us His eternal life. We need God's perfection. Our sin and shame requires a double cure that we cannot produce. The good news is that God has provided it for us.